Continue with the reading of Scripture. Today's Scriptures is found in Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, to chapter 5, verse 15. So 4:15 to 5:15. And then it's in your Pew Bible, the ESV, on pages 956 and 957. Hosea chapter 4, verse 15 to 5:15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to the idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, ye have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord Jesus, as we deal with this difficult passage, speak to us as you will. Philip Yancey had a conversation with a good friend of his named Daniel. And during that conversation, during dessert, Daniel dropped a bomb. He said, "Philip, I'm leaving my wife of 15 years, leaving my three children. Do you think God will forgive me for something like this, as awful as I am about to do?" And of course the answer is, yes, God can forgive any of our sins. After all, Philip pointed out, the church is made up of what? Forgiven sinners, forgiven murderers, forgiven drunks, forgiven thieves, forgiven gossips, etc., etc. But Philip went on to tell his friend Daniel this, and I quote, "What we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. We change in the very act of rebellion, and there is no guarantee we will come back. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later, especially if it involves repentance?" End of quotation. I'd say, actually, it would involve repentance. All forgiveness of sin involves repentance. And indeed, Daniel did leave his wife of 15 years, and there was a change in him. He began to rationalize his choice and his decision simply as escaping an unhappy marriage. He began to stay away from his former Christian friends. "They're too narrow-minded," he said. "They're not broad-minded enough." And then he told Philip, "God's not part of my life anymore. Maybe later." God is more than capable of forgiving any of our premeditated sins if we would come to Him in repentance and forgiveness. The problem of not being forgiven does not lie with God. The problem of not being forgiven lies with us. Participation in sin hardens us towards God, where we increasingly despise Him. Pride hardens us, where we will not bow the knee, where we will not admit what we are doing is wrong. And we will therefore not repent. Consequently, we refuse God's offer of forgiveness, and we remain unforgiven and condemned. And this dreadful hardening of heart, this dreadful inability to repent, leaving one to receive the consequences of that, God's judgment and death, is illustrated in the text that was read to you this morning. Let's give a brief summary overview of the text that was read. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in Hosea. When you look at this section of Scripture from Hosea, you will see that there are three distinct sections. And each section starts off with a triplet, a triad of three things. So the first section in verse 15 starts off with three prohibitions. Do not go up to Beth Aven. Do not go to Gigal. Do not swear. So there's three prohibitions. And then chapter 5, verse 1, starts off with three sectors of leadership that are addressed in Israel. And then verse 8, there is an alarm, a call to arms that is raised in three different towns. Rather than diving deeply into these nine different things and other details, I'm going to try to summarize some of the key thoughts from this large section of Hosea. And then I'm going to comment in applying the issues raised. So if there are some details that I don't address, feel free to ask me about it later. First of all, in terms of a key point, we need to put this back into the context. As I said, we've had a 3-week break from Hosea. So jumping in here at verse 15 and following, where does it fit? Well, if we go back, we see the context is actually the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And what did we see from that chapter? God coming to Israel, and He's saying, "I have a charge against you. I have something to hold against you, and that is you have broken my covenant." And then what we saw was, who did God hold responsible for Israel's current state and situation? It was the priests. It was the religious leadership. He says, "I hold you key, as the key group, responsible for the condition that Israel is now in. You priests of northern Israel, you're the one who has rejected my word. You rejected me, and you taught the people whatever you wanted. And therefore, the condition or the state summed up of what Israel was like, as we saw in that passage, was that Israel was possessed more or less by a spirit of whoredom, a spirit of prostitution, of chasing other gods. Socially and spiritually, it involved drunkenness, adultery, idol worship, divination, and prostitution. And so this is the state of Israel, of northern Israel. And the question arises, okay, God has given this charge. They've broken the command. He's given the evidence. He's explained who he's holding responsible. Now what? Now what? That's what verse 15 of chapter 4 and onwards in our text is explaining. That's the question it's answering. So the first thing that God does, he announces a three-point warning into the southern kingdom of the Jews, Judah. And he warns them, do not go to the worship sites of northern Israel. Don't go up to Beth Aven, and that actually is a nickname, a sarcastic nickname that Hosea has given to the place of Bethel. Beth Aven means house of wickedness or house of deception. Bethel meant house of God. So what he's saying by calling it Beth Aven is saying, don't go up to that house of wickedness. Don't go to that place of evil. It's no longer the house of God. Both Bethel and Gilgal were very important historical sites for both the national history of Israel and of places of spiritual learning and places of spiritual events of spiritual significance in Israel's history. But God says to the southern Jews in Judea, don't go up there anymore, because now they're not places to learn about me from. They're not places to worship me anymore. Bethel had been corrupted with a golden calf set up as one of northern Israel's several gods. Notice the plural on that, gods. Israel, like a cow in settled stubbornness, has committed themselves to idols and spiritual adultery. They have no knowledge of God. So verse 17 says, leave them alone. Don't get mixed up with them. Stay away from them, Judah. They have a blended, corrupted worship of error and truth that God, I will not accept. The second response of God is not just a warning to Judah, but starting in chapter 5, he gives the revelation of the heart of Israel. God reveals, he exposes, what is the heart of this nation? He addresses the governing strata of the nation, the priests, the kings, and the royal family. And he says, I know you, Israel, verse 3. I know everything about you through and through, and here's your condition. And it's a terrible condition, verse 4 of chapter 5. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. And they know not the Lord. What's he saying? What he's saying here is that northern Israel is beyond hope. They're beyond redemption. They're beyond saving. Why? Because there is this mindset, there's this spirit of whoredom where they are chasing other gods. And that spirit, that mindset is their settled conviction that they are pursuing, that they believe, that they live, that they act out. Yes, they would claim, yeah, we worship Yahweh. He's one of our national deities. Well, that's the problem. He's one of your national deities. He's not the only one. And then that shows they did not serve or know God. Because if they had remembered the covenant they made with God at Mount Sinai, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images. And all the other things that they were doing that broke the covenant. With such a mindset of spiritual prostitution, treachery, and sinful and unfaithfulness towards God in the people, they're no longer his people, we saw earlier in the chapters. They're the people of Baal. So God says, you're not my people anymore. I leave you alone. I abandon you. Even though, as verse 6 says of chapter 5, even though they come to God with flocks and herds, which means sacrifices, I'm not going to listen to you. You're done. It's over. All you're coming towards me with is mere outward ritual, but no heart, no faithfulness, no genuine knowledge of me. It's just a ritual. And so the words that God gave to Samuel for King Saul applies here. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. So in this tragic situation where Israel is in this state of hardened unrepentance, they love their deeds of sin so much they will not and cannot repent. God has left them. They have left God. What is next? There's only one thing that is left in their unconfirmed repentance that leaves them the judgment of being torn apart. And so we come to verses 8 to 14 in chapter 5. Israel had left God. They turned their back on him. So God says, I'm going to leave you too. I'm not going to put up with you forever. And Andrew Dearman writes, divine absence means no aid or protection, and thus disaster is on the horizon. As I explained earlier in the series, if Israel disobeyed God, if they broke that covenant that they made with God under Moses, God, Yahweh, will be their God, and they will be his people. And then God would bring them into the land, the promised land, and make them a nation, and care for them, and be their God. If they decided they didn't want him as their God anymore, if they decided they didn't want to be his people anymore, then the agreement, the covenant is broken, and the covenant curses would come upon them. And the greatest covenant curse found in Deuteronomy 28, which we always have to keep in mind as we're studying the book of Hosea, was that God will disassemble them as a nation. He assembled them as a nation in the desert and gave them a land. But then if they don't want to follow him and obey him, he will dismantle them as a nation. He will take and dismantle them as a nation and remove them from the land. And this is what is now coming upon them. So we have a threefold raising of an alarm in verse 8, referring to war. Both Israel and Ephraim is another name for it, northern Israel. Ephraim is one of the largest tribes, so it kind of had the most influence and leadership in northern Israel. So Ephraim and Israel and Judah, in their own way, at different times, they sought diplomatic and military solutions with other nations. But God says, that's not going to keep you together. That's not going to save you. You will be dismantled as a nation. You will be torn apart. Why? Because God is their enemy. God is the one who is executing the judgment of their sin. And that sentence is death as a nation. So God speaks to them through Hosea in some very terrifying imagery here. In these verses, notice in verse 12 and 14, he uses these devastating metaphors of moth, which eats the clothing, rot, or maybe better translated, infection or pus, and then a lion. And he applies, he says, this is what I will be like to you, O Israel. I'm going to be a moth that destroys. I'm going to be an infection. I'm going to be a lion that rips you apart. So Israel or Judah are wounded as nations. They're reeling. from the political problems and the problems of their sin in that day and age. They're hurt. But rather than being their healer, God says, I'm going to come to you like an infection in your wound, and I'm going to bring about sepsis in your wound. I'm going to be like a lion who tears you apart and dismembers you. And I'm going to drag you off. This is harsh. This is astonishing language. But God chooses to use it of himself. And it is the climax of judgment upon a nation, upon a people that had pursued their own way in disobedience to God for at least 200 years. For 200 years, ever since northern Israel, when they broke off from the south, they set up their own priests, people who had no business being priests because they weren't from the line of Aaron or the line of Levi. They decided to set up other gods. They decided to do what they pleased. For 200 years, God was patient with them. And he gave them time and time and time again to repent. But over that time, they have become so hardened, so loving wickedness, they have now gone beyond repentance. So the only thing God can do at this point is bring the fruit of their rebellion upon them and let them eat it, the fruit of death, the fruit of destruction, the fruit of the covenant curses, the final one, complete disintegration as a nation, to send them back among the nations into slavery. When these metaphors are understood by ourselves, and when we think and reflect upon what really happened to ancient Israel, it's very sobering. It takes our breath away. So how should we respond to this message? There are a number of ways. I think one of the first things we need to understand and accept again is that sin brings death. Disobedience to God always brings death. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. We like to deceive ourselves. We like to talk to ourselves so that we delude ourselves into thinking that our sin is not that serious. We make up all kinds of excuses for our sins. Other people are doing it. They seem to be getting away with it. So why can't I? It's not fair. They're doing it. Why can't I do my evil? It's cultural. That's what our culture does. It feels good. It feels so good. So how could it be so wrong? And here's one that's come in the last 15, 20 years. It's legal. Why? I can do this even though God says no, because our government made it legal. Our justice system makes it legal. It's not wrong in their eyes. And then we just make the excuse, well, I just want it. Who are you? Who is God to tell me what I can or cannot have or can or cannot do? And then we go on in this self-talk of deception and we deny God's true character. Oh, God's this big grandfatherly type who will just look at us and he's going to call us a rascal. He says, oh, you know, you're a rascal. And then he'll pat us on the back and says, go on, get out of here. Go do what you like. No, that's not what God is like at all. He's not a docile, senile grandfather who does not take sin seriously. For such self-talk, God says, wake up out of your deception. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So this passage, this devastating sentence that's coming upon northern Israel in the 8th century illustrates to us the principle, sin brings death. And we must not try to downplay that or soften it or change it. Therefore, the second thing we need to then do is repent or risk being hardened beyond remedy. Daniel, when he left his wife and his children in adultery and wrongful divorce for another woman, was not putting at risk the ability of God to forgive him. What he was putting at risk was his ability and is to return to God. You see, sin is not something that we can easily untangle ourselves with. We often think we can mess with it. We can flirt with sin. We can taste it and then walk away from it with no consequence. That's a lie. We like to think that sin's like playing in the mud. It will get a little dirty and it's a bit messy, but we can stand up, go get some soap, wash ourselves off fairly well without any worse for wear, and we'll be fine. That is a very terrible misunderstanding of what the consequences are and what sin does when we mess around with it. If you want a more accurate picture, think of an industrial vat of industrial strength hydrochloric or sulfuric acid. And dip your arms into those vats of acid where it burns the flesh irreparably. Permanently scarring and harming you. That's what it's like to flirt and to mess around with sin. You cannot touch it without getting harmed, changed, scarred. Try to wipe off the acid, it just makes it worse. Professor Gary Smith writes, "Sin corrupts and destroys relationships between individuals and leads to a hardening of one's attitude against God. It keeps people from coming to God in repentance and perverts one's knowledge of God. Sin is caused by arrogance and results in self-acts that ignore His will. Persistent sin can so harden the hearts of people that God will withdraw Himself and let them suffer the consequence of their sin. He will not accept the worship of such people." End of quotation. You know when you feel guilty for doing something wrong and you feel that genuine and true guilt and you just feel wretched? That, oh God, I have done this against You. That's actually a good thing. When you're feeling that guilt and you are convicted and you know that you have done wrong, that's God having mercy on you and me. The fact that He's still wanting to wrestle with us and say, come, change your mind. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you've done wrong. That's God's grace in us. And we should cooperate with that. I find that it's more frightful when God doesn't wrestle with us. That may be a much more ominous sign. When we indulge in sin and we don't care and we're not afraid, that's when we should be really afraid. Because I think Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 reveals there's a point that at times God will stop fighting with us and He will turn us over to our sin and its consequences. Just like ancient Israel, He would not fight with them forever. Oh, He gave them 2 centuries. But the axe of judgment fell eventually. In Romans chapter 1, it describes people who say they did not want to give thanks to God. They did not want to acknowledge who God was. So what did God do? He gave them over, the language of the text says. He gave them over to their sins. He gave them over to a depraved mind and to do what ought not to be done. In other words, He said, okay, that's the way you want to go. You continually refuse Me. Then I'll let you have it. That's one way God very easily lets His judgment come upon us. You can have what you want, and as you receive what you take through your sinful attitudes and behaviors, etc., etc., you're actually receiving the seeds of your own destruction, because sin always brings death. Now is the day of repentance, the day of salvation, for tomorrow may not be allotted to you or I. And then lastly, so those are the first two things. We have to accept, really let it hit our conscience and our minds. Sin brings death. And let that lead us to repentance and treat sin ruthlessly in our life so that we do not expose ourselves to that risk of becoming hardened like ancient Israel did. But what about the hardened? What about the unrepentant? This text shows that the 8th century Israel, 8th century BC, Israel had reached the point of no return. They were not going to be saved this time. They were too hardened. They would not repent. How do we handle situations with people who are just so hardened, so determined to just go their own way? How do we handle churches that are so hardened in sin and apostasy? Well, quickly, three things. One is warn the naive and the innocent. In verse 15 and 19 of chapter 4, God had Hosea warn the southern people of Judah. Don't go up to the northern Israel where your kinsmen are. Stay away from their worship. Do not get contaminated. Do not get confused. Do not get involved in their apostasy. Otherwise, you might find yourself under the same condemnation. Stay away. So we need to warn of Christian teachers and churches and Christian ministries that have become apostate. We need to warn the innocent. We need to warn the naive and say, be careful. Do not go there. Lest you too be deceived. Lest you too adopt a mindset of spiritual harlotry and become condemned. And secondly, we should not place ourselves under the influence of such pastors or churches that have embraced sin and faith-destroying doctrine. He told the people of Judah, don't go to those historic sites of worship and historic sites of great national importance. They were great in the past. They were a bulwark of truth where we could remember and where people could remember what God had done and celebrate that and have our faith renewed. But he says, not now. Those places do not promote faith. They do not promote me. They teach different things about me. They teach things that are erroneous. Stay away. So why should we submit ourselves or voluntarily put ourselves under such deadly influence? In joining such apostate groups or services, we may think in our mind that, well, privately I know I have a different belief than they do. But when we come together collectively, God does not look at us as a bunch of individuals who are each privately offering our own idea of faith. He looks at us as a group. And whatever the spirit of the group is, that is what God is going to accept or reject. And then lastly, we need to honestly communicate the truth to the hardened person. We may not know why they believe what they believe. They may be hardened to the truth because they've never heard it. Maybe ever since they were young, since they were born. That's all that what they believe, that in terms of rebellion against God, they don't know any other way. They were taught that as a child. But secondly, we also need to remember we are not God. And we do not know that time when God may reach that point and say, that's it. For this person, it's over. I've stopped wrestling with them. I'm done. I'm letting them have their way. We don't know when that is. Nobody knew when it would be exactly for ancient Israel. It was 200 years God waited with them and fought with them and had patience with them. But then by the time of Hosea, he says, okay, now that's it, it's done. We don't know when God may do that in any individual life, in any family member or friend or coworker that you know who seems to be so hardened and unrepentant towards God. We don't know when that day of, okay, it's over. The only clear line for us from the human perspective is when the person dies. We know there's no second chances after death. We know there's no chances to repent after death. Death is that final line, at least from our perspective. So until they die, let us keep witnessing. Let us keep telling the heart, even though they're hardened, and we might think, oh, they'll never learn, they'll never repent. Let us keep telling the gospel. Let's keep telling the truth. See, verse 15 is very interesting. After God tears them apart, what does he do in verse 15? It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. See, here the lion metaphor ends in the end of chapter 5 here in this verse. Because a lion can't resurrect. A lion can't bring back to life that which it's killed. But God is saying here, yes, I've torn the nation apart, but this doesn't mean I'm finished with them forever. As we already know from earlier parts of Hosea, using the other imagery, God takes adulterous Israel back, and he says, I'm going to transform her back into a pure, wonderful bride who is faithful and just and right. So this is just same message, different imagery. And it's very fascinating that when we look at Ezekiel, okay, God tore the Jewish nations apart. He sent them into other lands. And when those he had torn apart were in Babylon, he sent the prophet Ezekiel to them. And he gave Ezekiel a message, a vision. And it was a vision of a bunch of a valley full of human bones, real dry old bones that had been around for a while. And this is what God said to Ezekiel. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. See, in great grace and great favor, God was going to preserve a remnant, as you know. He would preserve, though it was undeserving on his part, I mean, on the part of Israel. They didn't deserve it. He says, I'm going to still take a remnant of you and transform you by my grace, by all my work, and make you my people again after you go through this time of judgment, so that you would come and recognize who I was. So who knows? With those you think and you relate to, you might think, man, they are so hardened against God. Who knows? God may yet raise them from the grave, just like he raised us from the grave and will. God may yet work a miracle of grace in them as he has done in us. So keep telling them the truth about sin. Keep telling them the truth about God. Keep telling them the truth about judgment. Keep telling them the truth about grace. All the while, simultaneously, let us hate and loathe sin ourselves because we know that it brings death. Let us, as we seek to walk with others and to be a witness and to be that light in the darkness, Let us make sure that we don't love the darkness. Let us do what we can by the power of the Spirit so that we are not contaminated by it, that we fight against it, and we truly are light, and we do not become hardened ourselves.